Welcome to the audio podcast of North River Church. You can find out more about North River and ways you can be involved at our website, gonorthriver.org.
I invite you to go ahead and grab your copy of God's Word this morning. Join me once again in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we will pick up at the last verse of John chapter 7 and walk through the first 11 verses of John chapter 8 this morning as we continue on in our series entitled Seven Signs. We've been looking at John chapters 2 through 11, and that's where we're headed over the next number of weeks together as we continue to look at the miracles that Jesus performed during his ministry. And as John tells us at the end of his gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry, John wrote all of this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to put in front of us the reality of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only one who can save us from our sins. And so as we look at John, the last part here of chapter 7 and into chapter 8 this morning, we are going to see one of my favorite stories play out in Jesus' life and ministry. Now you may say, you're a pastor, you have to like all of them, right? This is one of my favorites because I think it speaks to the truth. It's one of the most clearest pictures in Jesus' ministry of his grace and mercy extended to sinners. And if you're here this morning, that should be good news for you, that Jesus extends to us his grace and his mercy, even in our sin, so that we can find redemption. Let's look at the text this morning as we begin reading at the last verse of chapter 7, verse 53, and then through the first 11 verses of chapter 8. The text says, "They went to each of his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" Father, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes, that we would be able to see, that you would open our ears, that we would be able to hear, and that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would be ready to respond to your word and to your spirit this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. As we begin in the text this morning, as we unpack it together, I would be remiss as your pastor not to address what many of you probably have before these verses that I just read in your copy of God's Word. It says in my copy of God's Word, the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, 53 through 8, 11. Now let me, in just 37 seconds, address that, okay? And then if you have questions about it, we can talk about it afterwards. Be a great conversation, a couple of hours long, so just plan on that in your calendar if you're interested in that, and I can provide you some resources to help out with that. If you know anything about God's Word, about how the Scriptures were written, God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, directed human authors to write down His words to His people, His revelation of Himself, beginning in Genesis and going all the way to Revelation. And in that, they would handwrite the Scriptures down. And then they would have scribes who would take the original copies and they would write them down. They would make copies of copies of copies of copies. And those copies would last all the way until we get to where we are today. Now, here's the thing that you need to understand. As they were writing these copies from the originals, which we don't have the originals, and they weren't considered very valuable back in that time, they were just simply God's Word, and they would have taken an old, worn-out copy that had been written down on a scroll, and then they would have said, we need to put a new copy out there so people can actually read it. The ink was fading a little bit, and they would have written a new copy of that and passed that around. And so, during that process, as you look, we have thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of these manuscripts throughout the centuries of God's Word that had been written down. And in that, there are what are called, in theological circles, textual variants. Doesn't that sound important? Textual variants, places where a scribe who was writing it down may have misspelled a word or may have written a sentence and got out of order in what was going on. And in the very earliest copies, this text that we see here that we just read don't appear in those earliest copies that we have. They show up a little bit later in the later copies that we have. Now, to say in that, I want you to know, I have absolutely zero doubt whatsoever that this scene that plays out in Jesus' ministry is 100% authentic. This happened. I have no doubt about that. And out of all of the textual variants that you see, the vast majority, 99% of them, are not this. They're just misspelling of words or things like that. One of the cool things that happens that as the centuries passed, that archaeologists have gone back and been able to discover texts that were written thousands and thousands of years before the text that they have as the oldest copy. And as they compare those, they look and they go, wow, it's amazing that God has preserved His Word throughout the centuries so that what we have before us today is an accurate copy of God's Word to His people. So I want to say to you as a pastor, the reason every single week that I preach from God's Word is because I believe it's His Word. There's no doubt in my mind in that. And so every single week as we gather together, we are going to unpack God's Word together because I'm not smart enough to give you something that's going to change your life every week. But God is. God, through His Word, gives us exactly what we need for life and godliness. So that 37 seconds was about 237, right? But we're going to dive into the text this morning, and we're going to look at this story, an incredible story. And as we do that, I want you to write down the main idea that we see in the text this morning. If you walk away today with nothing but this truth, it will be worth your time here this morning. Here's the main idea. Jesus is the only person who has every right to condemn us, but chooses to extend grace-saturated truth instead. Jesus has every right to condemn us. And yet, as we've seen it play out throughout John's gospel this morning, instead of condemning us, time after time after time, Jesus interacts with people that need a relationship with Him, and He extends to them grace-saturated truth every single time. That, for us this morning, should be good news. As we look this morning, we're going to examine these verses that we see. We're going to walk through this story that we just read. And I want us to notice there are five changes that go on within the story this morning. So if you're taking notes, give yourself space for five scene changes that play out in this story. The first one that we see is in verses 1 through 5, the situation that's at hand. The situation that's at hand. Verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He would often retreat there so he could spend time with his heavenly Father, so that he could pray, so that he could step away from the crowds of ministry that were flocking to hear what he had to say and to watch and see what he would do. As we've studied all the way up into this point, the miracles that Jesus had performed. But he would back away for a period of time, get away from the crowd so that he could be with his heavenly Father. But early in the morning, and if you're not an early morning person, that kind of makes you cringe inside, doesn't it? If you're an early morning person, the early bird gets the worm, right? Jesus shows up early in the morning at the temple. Verse 2, all the people came to hear him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, Jesus had been doing this often in the temple. Jesus would go into Jerusalem. He would teach in the temple. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, would try to kill him. And then Jesus would leave and go away. And then he would come back and he would teach. And all the people would look and say, we've never heard anything like this before. We've never heard anyone with this type of authority preach God's word to us from the Old Testament. We've never heard this before. And so they would come and flock to hear Jesus. And that's the scene that's playing out here. Jesus is teaching them in the temple. Verse 3, the scribes, that would have been the experts in the law. Sometimes in Scripture, they're referred to as the lawyers, the ones who would have studied God's word in the Old Testament and were considered experts in that. The scribes, and then the Pharisees, who were, some of them would have been scribes, but many of them were really political leaders within the Jewish society. So you have these two groups of people that come in. They brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And your text may say, in the very act of adultery, they catch her and they place her in the midst of the crowd and Jesus in the temple. Now just try to imagine that scenario playing out, that situation. I mean, imagine if that were to happen this morning. They take this woman who has been caught in adultery, and they bring her into the temple. Many of the commentators believe she probably was not clothed at this point, caught in the very act of adultery, and put her in the midst of the temple as Jesus is teaching. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Whoa. Oh my goodness. What? Like, how would you even respond? I'm trying in my mind to think as a pastor. Michael, how would you respond if you're preaching one morning and that happens? What would you do? Like, how would you respond to that situation? But I want you to notice verse 6. John here, writing about this story, gives us a bit of commentary in verse 6. He explains, as the second turn in this, that this is nothing more than a setup. Verse 6, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because throughout Jesus' ministry, up until this point, at every turn, the religious leaders are looking and they're realizing that if people follow Jesus, they believe they're going to lose their grip and power in society at that point. No longer are people going to be looking to them for the answers, religiously speaking. Now they're going to be looking to Jesus. And if they lose the power, all of a sudden they don't have jobs anymore. All of a sudden, they don't have power or prestige in society anymore. All of a sudden, they look up and they say, if Jesus is who he says he is, we got problems. So how do you fix it? Well, they say, easy. Let's trap him, and then we'll have charges to bring up against him. This is nothing more and nothing less than a setup. Let me explain to you why. Here's a question you need to be asking at this point. The question, how do we know it's a setup? Where's the other person in this situation? Where's the guy? Takes two to tango, right? Where's the other person? Why do they just grab the lady and bring her in front of Jesus? Now, some commentators believe maybe they had set up this entire thing. They had actually paid this guy to do this so that they could catch this woman, so that they could bring her and put her in front of Jesus and trap him. Some believe that. Some may believe that it was even one of the other Pharisees, or that it was some prominent person in society that they didn't want to implicate. So they just bring the woman and drop her at Jesus' feet in the midst of him teaching in the temple and say, the law says to stone her. Jesus, what do you say? Now here's the other thing you need to ask. Not only why is it just the lady that's here, but what's the context that surrounds this story? Because the context gives us a clearer picture of what they were trying to do in this moment. You see, what they do in this moment is they refer back to the Old Testament. They refer back to the book of Deuteronomy, which does say, in the nation of Israel, if one is caught in the act of adultery, that person should be stoned. So in that, remember, these are scribes. These are lawyers. Nobody in here is a lawyer, I don't think. But you know how lawyers can be, right? I mean, they kind of maybe can move things a certain way so that it looks like they know what they're talking about and knew how to do something here. And here in this moment, that's exactly what they're doing. Because here's what they know. They know in their minds that the text says this woman should be stoned. But here's the context that surrounds this story. The Jewish people at this point were under Roman authority. Caesar ruled everything, though he allowed expressions of religion to occur in the Roman world and didn't interfere too much within that. But there was a written rule in the Roman government that said only Rome had the authority to execute someone. So the religious leaders, the scribes, think in this setup that they have Jesus pegged between two scenarios, either of which is going to turn out bad for Jesus. Because if Jesus here says, yes, the law does say that you should stone this woman, stone her, then they can take and accuse Jesus to the Roman government. And they can say to the Roman government, see, this guy right here thinks he's better than Caesar because he's saying that we should execute someone. But you can't execute someone unless the Roman government says you can. So there's Jesus pushed in a corner here. But then here's the other side. If Jesus says, no, don't stone her, then they have a charge that they can bring against him by saying he doesn't care about the law. He says he's the Son of God, but he doesn't even care about the law that God has given. So in their minds, they have created this setup in such a way that Jesus can't win. Except there's a problem. Because he's Jesus, right? They think they've pushed Jesus into a corner that he can't get out of. So Jesus responds by bending down at the last part of verse 6 and writing with his finger on the ground. Now, We have no idea what Jesus was writing. People have tried to speculate. People have said maybe this is a picture, an image of the only time that we have recorded in Scripture where someone writes with their finger is God. The Ten Commandments, when God wrote those on the tablets and gave them to Moses so that Moses could bring down and share to the people, where God had written on the wall with Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, those are the only pictures. So maybe at this point, this is just an image of Jesus having all authority, just like the Father, to write truth as he's writing on the ground. Maybe he's just drawing stick figures. We really have no idea what Jesus is writing here. But notice in verse 7, we're going to see a solution that Jesus offers to the situation. Verse 7, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Listen, they thought that they had Jesus pushed into a corner. But Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." What a masterful statement. Because in the crowd at that point, both those that were listening to Jesus teach, and the scribes and the religious leaders, and the woman who had been caught in adultery, in the entire crowd, how many people in there were without sin? One, Jesus. Notice what Jesus says. If any of you are without sin, be the first one to throw a stone at her. What a masterful solution that Jesus gives there. I want you to notice verses 8 and 9, the silence that follows. "And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Some speculate that this second time Jesus bent down, possibly he was writing down the specific sins of the Pharisees and the scribes that were standing before him. Imagine that. Jesus writing. Yeah, you want to stone her, but what about cheating on your taxes? Amen or out, right? You want to stone her, but what about this? What about the lie that you told? What about coveting what someone else has? Just imagine that, if you will, for the moment, that Jesus bent down and maybe he's writing their sins in the ground. Because for some reason, in that moment, after Jesus says what he says and writes on the ground, they leave. This situation that they had set up to try to trap Jesus, the solution Jesus offers baffles them. And then they're silent. And they walk away. Verse 10. I want you to notice the statement in verse 10 and 11 that Jesus makes. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they?" "Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What an amazing statement. What an amazing statement for Jesus to make in this situation. Now, here's the reality Some have taken this text and have tried to twist it in such a way to say that you can't judge anybody. You ever heard someone go to that? Say, listen, Jesus didn't judge that woman. Jesus didn't do that. So Christians, you shouldn't judge people. You heard that? I want you to notice, though, that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Well, the question naturally follows, condemn her to what? Death. The rightful punishment, according to the law, was death. And Jesus, standing before this woman, is the only one without sin that has the authority to condemn her to death in this moment. You can't look at this and say Jesus hadn't judged her. Jesus did. Because he'll follow up, I'm not condemning you, by saying to her, go and sin no more. Which means that she had sinned. So Jesus had exercised judgment in saying, yes, you've sinned. But Jesus, who has every right to condemn her in this moment, doesn't condemn her. Neither do I condemn you. And then he calls her to go and sin no more. Now, I want to do something over the next few moments that we have together. I want to look at this story through the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then I want to look at this story through the eyes of this woman that Jesus interacts with. So as we look at this story through the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes, and as we look at this story through the eyes of the woman, I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions as we do that. Where am I in this story? Because let's just put it all on the table. None of us are Jesus, right? Somebody say amen. Amen. None of us are Jesus. But we very well may find ourselves in the position of the Pharisees and the scribes, or in the position of this woman. And if we find ourselves in either of those positions, I want us, looking at the text this morning, to understand how we should respond. So notice this, when we talk about the Pharisees and the scribes, throughout Jesus' ministry, they have done everything they can to trap Jesus so that they can kill him. That's their mission, that's their objective. It's what they're trying to do. But in this story, they're trying to set up this situation. And if you're taking notes, just write this. The Pharisees and the scribes were experts at knowing the law of God. I mean, these guys were experts. But they were amateurs at knowing the heart of God. They were experts at what the law of God said, but they were amateurs at knowing the heart of God. And listen to me this morning, Christian. There's often times where we, in this culture in which we live, are experts at knowing what God's Word says. But the way in which we interact with the culture around us demonstrates that we are amateurs at knowing the heart of God. What is Jesus' mission with this woman? That she would see that he can save her from her sins. So when we go out into culture, into a world that is filled with people that don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it should not surprise us that they act like they don't have a relationship with Jesus. But sometimes for us as believers, we think that people need to clean themselves up before they can come to God. And that's not the gospel. It's not what Jesus tells this woman. And yet so many times for us as believers, that's the message that we proclaim. We proclaim a message of works when in fact the gospel is a message of grace. It's a message of good news of what Christ has done that we could not do. And so very well, we may find ourselves just like the scribes and the Pharisees this morning, interacting with people in culture, interacting with people in our family, interacting with people that we work with, and we look down our nose at them and we think, oh, I can't believe that they're doing the things they're doing. I can't believe they're acting the way they're acting. I can't believe they're saying the things that they're saying. And the truth is, if they have not met Jesus and He has not changed their life, it shouldn't surprise us. Listen, church, if we are experts at knowing what God's Word says, but we don't know the heart of God for people that are far from Him, we have nothing to give in this culture in which we live. We've got nothing to give. Notice that the Pharisees and the scribes were decisive in dealing with someone else's sin, but they were blind to their own sin. Listen, they were leading the charge. Let's stone this woman. I have no doubt in my mind if Jesus said, yeah, let's go ahead and do it, they would have started throwing rocks. They were ready to be decisive with this woman's sin, but they didn't even consider their own sin. It's the reason Jesus is so specific within His teachings, where He says things like, when you're looking to get a splinter out of your brother's eye and you've got a 2x4 sticking out of yours, maybe you take the 2x4 out first. When you're wanting to pass judgment on someone else, maybe you should look in the mirror first and consider your own sin. But not these religious leaders, not the scribes here. It's the reason Jesus says to them, he who is without sin should be the first one to throw the stone. To which, you know, they all had to look at each other and go, I don't meet that. It's not me. Jesus is the only one without sin. But yet, let's be honest, church, sometimes if we're not careful, as believers, we are so quick to look at someone else's sin and be ready to pounce on it. But we don't look in the mirror at ourselves. The Scripture lays out for us when dealing with a brother or sister who is in sin, how we should handle it. And the starting point of that is to look at our own lives, to do some self-reflection, and to go before the Lord and say, God, is there any, before I have this conversation, is there anything in my life? Is there any sin that hasn't been confessed? Is there anything within me that I need to go before You and ask for Your forgiveness before, in love, I go to my brother or sister? That's not what the religious leaders and the scribes did. But church, that's what we should do. I want you to sit in the chair for a moment of this woman who had been caught in adultery, in an entire set-up situation by the scribes and the religious leaders to do everything that they could to trap Jesus in this moment. If you think about it, she was nothing more than a pawn of the religious leaders who used, abused, and shamed her for their own political and religious gain. That's all she was to them. A means to an end, a pawn in their chess match to trap Jesus and ultimately kill Jesus. That is all they saw her as. That's all she was to them. But to Jesus and to us who look back on her, she is a portrait of true grace and redemption. Because as she stood before Jesus, naked, exposed, ashamed, He refused to condemn her, but called her to righteousness and to Himself. And let me say this. Every single one of us who has trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior was just like this woman. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 describe the dire circumstances that every single human being sits in. That we are enemies of God. We are separated from God. We are pursuing after our own desires, our own flesh. That those are the things that we are focused on. That we are enemies of God.
And then verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. But God. When we were dead in our sin, when we were His enemies, He loved us to the point of sending His Son to this earth to take our sins upon Himself on the cross and to pay for our debt of sin by offering His life. That is the message that we see displayed here. The reason that Jesus doesn't condemn this woman, even though He has every right to, is because He extends grace and mercy to her, because what she needs is Him. The same thing is true for us. You may be here this morning and you think in your mind, I just need to clean myself up before I come to Jesus. I just need to fix my own problems before I come to Jesus. Can I just say to you, you can't. You can't fix yourself enough. You can't clean yourself up enough. Just like this woman in this text, Jesus stands before you with every right in this moment to condemn you and send you for an eternity in hell separated from Him. But instead, He extends His arms of mercy and is willing to wrap you in His grace, forgive you of your sins, so that you can have a relationship with Him. And then He can change your life. You see, this morning for us, we find ourselves sitting in one of those two chairs. The chair of the scribes and the religious leaders. Or the chair of the woman who has been caught in her sin, who deserves to die. To be punished for that, and yet who has experienced the grace and the mercy of Jesus in this moment. Maybe for you today, you look and you realize the scribes and the Pharisees, I look a lot like that. I look a lot like they do. I'm an expert at what God's Word says, but I don't know His heart. I don't know His heart when it comes to people that don't know Him. I want to sit in judgment of them and yet losing sight of the fact that the only way their lives can be transformed is if Jesus changes their lives. Or maybe you look and you find yourself saying, I'm ready to go after this person because of their sin, but you're not willing to deal with your own sin. Or maybe you find yourself this morning sitting in the seat of this woman. And here today, you look and you know, there's not a doubt in your mind that there's sin in your life and that you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you may have heard from religious people that you got to clean yourself up before you come to church. You got to fix the problems that are going on in your life before you can trust Jesus as your Savior. And I hope this morning, my prayer is if that's where you find yourself today, that the story of this woman would transform your life. Because Jesus stands this morning with arms open wide, ready to extend you grace and mercy and call you to Himself so that He can save you from your sins because of what He's done on the cross for you. And your life can be transformed through His work in your heart. I want to ask you to bow your heads this morning and close your eyes, and for our worship team to come up and lead us in a time of invitation this morning. And as we do that, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, where do you find yourself in the story today? You may be a believer here this morning who's trusted in Jesus as your Savior, and yet the truth is for you, when it comes to people that don't know Jesus, you're much quicker to turn your nose up at them than you are to see them in desperate need of what Jesus can do in their lives. You're very quick to be decisive with someone else's sin and yet not seriously taking your own sin into account. What the church needs is not scribes and Pharisees. What the church needs desperately are people who have been transformed by the grace of God, who extend open arms to people that don't know God and tell them that they can experience exactly what they've experienced in their own lives. Maybe you're here this morning, and like the woman in the passage, you sit here today knowing that you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've never come to that point of trusting Him for salvation. And you think maybe there's something I have to do first to clean myself up before I place my faith and trust in Him and experience salvation. But can I remind you this morning, there's nothing that you can do to earn favor with God today. And though religious people may have looked their nose down at you, Jesus doesn't. In fact, He stands before you this morning with arms open wide, arms of grace ready to wrap you in them, to extend forgiveness to you, to change your life today. And what it takes for you is simply admitting that you're a sinner in need of a Savior today, and that you believe that Jesus is the Savior, that He's come to forgive you of your sins, and you entrust your life to Him, believing what He did on the cross paid your sin debt today, and that through Him, you can have a relationship with God. Maybe for you, that's the step you need to take today. Father, we ask that as we respond to Your Word this morning, that we would be honest with ourselves, for You know the depths of our hearts anyway. That if there's those that need to trust in Jesus for the first time for salvation, that today would be the day for them. That if we find ourselves here this morning, religious experts with no heart for people that don't know Jesus, would You convict us today? Would You expose that in our lives? Would You give us a heart like You have? Use this time today to continue to speak to us through Your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.